Well, this morning we are returning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Last week we jumped ahead to 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about Easter. And remember the little boy at Burger King that asked the question, "What's Easter really about?" And I feel like that everyone needs to have that question answered. And I think that, you know, one of the traditions, good traditions in our churches is expository preaching. But at the same time, another good tradition is to not have our head in the sand and be unaware of what's being talked about in the subculture around us. And so I feel like as a church, we have to address the major holidays and say, well, hey, this is what it's about. And this is where it came from, at least so some have said. And so now we pick up again back in chapter 9 as we're making our way through 1 Corinthians. And I will say that, you know, I need to define maybe expository preaching occasionally and just say that expository preaching helps the pastor from riding his hobby horse. Did you know that? That's part of what it does. It actually keeps him from always talking about his favorite book or his favorite topic. And of course, as you go through expository preaching, that means you're it's actually a blessing because you know where you're going next week. But for me anyway. But you are just kind of you're treading through the Bible and you're just talking about the next chapter. And the churches I've grown up have always gone from book to book. And I've never preached through 1 Corinthians. And I felt like it was my duty, in a sense, to finally sit down and preach through 1 Corinthians and study it. And so I will just say that, you know, we're addressing every topic that just comes. We've talked about maybe some topics that are embarrassing in the last few weeks, or we've talked about marriage, we've talked about divorce, we've talked about church discipline. We're going to talk about speaking in tongues. We're going to talk about communion, how to do it rightly, and how some come in the wrong manner. And so we're going to talk about the gifts in the church later. And so all these things are in 1 Corinthians. And I will say 1 Corinthians 9 is sort of like Romans 9. If you've ever, if you've been through Romans with our church recently or you've studied Romans 9 on your own, you know it's a very heavy chapter where Paul is very clear teaching the sovereignty of God. And here in chapter 9, he's heavy in a sense again, very clear about some teaching as he has been. And, you know, I think that I desire to always be positive on every topic that's addressed. But I sense, you know, in the flat medium here of what Paul is saying is that if F.F. Bruce is right, one of our commentators that many of us have looked at, if he's right and other historians, you know, Paul has been corresponding with Corinth back and forth. And he's actually written maybe five letters to Corinth. All right. He calls them A, B, C, D and E. But here we are in what we have in the Bible as 1 Corinthians, which may be two of those letters that were mentioned. But Paul is answering a lot of questions. And so when I begin to read verse 1, you'll say, wow, what's he upset about? Well, hopefully we'll understand and get a flavor for the context as we read it. But let me read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just the first 14 verses. This is God's word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for how we can learn, as your Spirit led the Apostle Paul, the great missionary, who would write this letter from prison to answer their questions, to help the church plant, the new church at Corinth, Lord, to be set on a firm footing, to get organized and do things decently and in order. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Pray that, Lord, that I would not go beyond or fall short of Scripture and all that you have for us this morning. And, Lord, we pray and commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I first considered church planting, I was talking to my friend Paul Hahn in Knoxville, Tennessee, and it was kind of liberating one day as we were talking about, you know, my possibility of coming to Knoxville. It would sort of be like going to my own backyard where I grew up. And we talked about different cities around and how we might do it and whether or not I would become an assistant pastor and then be sent out a year later or how we would, you know, possibly do this. And my friend Paul was kind and gracious enough, even as a busy pastor, to say, well, let's dream together. You know, let's at least explore this together and just see what the Lord does. It's all organic and we'll just see what happens. And so right up to the very last minute, I almost went to Knoxville. And, you know, you could say that I kind of courted Redeemer Knoxville for about 6 months. And then at the last minute, I said, you know, I found another gal. It's called Morgantown. And I said, there's no RUF and there's 30,000 students. And I said, it's a college town. They got to have good restaurants. That's what I conclude about college towns. You know, and I begin to look at it on Wikipedia and get excited. Wow, Morgantown. And later even talked to Julian once, who said they visited Morgantown some 6 years ago and said, wow, wouldn't it be good to have a church here? So God was working in a number of ways, you know, in my heart and perhaps in yours as well. And ended up coming here. But one of the things Paul said to me, Paul Hahn, not Paul, apostle, Paul said, there's 100 ways to plant a church. I said, wow, that's kind of liberating, isn't it? In other words, we don't have to do it exactly the way, you know, your uncle did it or your favorite pastor did it or your favorite professor. But no, there's kind of 100 ways to do this. But yet I knew there's freedom there. But yet I knew that the PCA had a typical pattern of planting churches. And you see, that typical pattern is that you go as a missionary. You raise your money as if you're going to Africa. You raise all the money that you need, and you have people who give monthly, people who give one-time gifts, and you raise this big nest egg, and then you move and relocate, and you live off that nest egg for a while. And so that's the way M&A typically plants churches. And in a way, it's kind of scary to do it that way, but we did it that way, and the Lord is blessed in great ways. But you know, I asked my best friend one time. We caught up together on spring break a few years ago, and my friend Brian is a Baptist preacher in Georgia. And I said, Brian, do y'all plant churches in the Baptist church? He said, Curtis, we don't plant churches, we split them. I said, oh, okay. And so, you know, it's very easy to go start a new church. You know, Jerry Koss could go out and tell his friends he's going to preach at, you know, at the Eurosuites next week. And maybe four or five would show up and it would eventually grow. And he'd have to study the Bible and teach every week. He could be a CPA full time, work in Pittsburgh and still do that. Okay, Jim could do that. John Mark, anyone here, you know, Tina could do that. Anybody could do that. That's the way the world is that we live in. Okay. And so, you know, since we left Rome, you might say, 500 years ago, anybody and anybody can preach. Look it up on YouTube. Find a 5-year-old preaching. It's out there. You know, it's kind of funny to watch. And churches do that. Put a 5-year-old in the pulpit. You know, but what is preaching? You know, what is church really supposed to look like? And that's part of the question we're looking at. And I have friends, you look around Morgantown, I'm friends with pastors here, and you know, some of them did it different ways. I'm envious of one fellow that came here and was on staff with a campus ministry. And this is very smooth. I could see this working very well. If I could have convinced RUF to let me come here first before I planted the church. But be on campus with a campus ministry for about 5 years and then preach on Sunday and slowly transition that to a church. That's one method. It works. Another method is come work at Kmart and preach on Sunday. That works too. If I had worked at Lowe's in 2008, I would have had insurance and saved myself, you know, $800 a month, easy. But anyway, there's lots of ways to plant churches. Do it however you want, right? But here's the question. What does the Bible say about church planting? And I've sort of been encouraged and surprised as I've studied chapter 9. Because what I see here is that Paul is the missionary. Paul is not the pastor. He is not the pastor of Corinth. He is not the pastor of Ephesus or Thessalonica or anywhere. He is a missionary. You know, the better equivalent to Paul the Apostle would be Paul Koistra. Paul Koistra is the coordinator for Mission to the World for the PCA. And so Paul is a missionary who casts vision, who teaches churches how to operate and how they are to go forward in the future. And so I want to say here on the front end, you know, Paul is the missionary and he is the apostle. What is an apostle? We need to define that term, not just toss it around. An apostle is someone who's sent. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, first of all, they went through a discipleship program for 3 years. Maybe that's why seminary is typically 3 years. So he discipled these young men, and finally, and they had businesses and jobs, and he discipled them, and then finally he said, I'm going to send you out. Later he sent 70 out. You know, and part of what he said to them when he sent them out is he said, you know, I'm going to send you out, and don't take anything with you. In other words, go live and depend on the people that receive your message and believe God's word and believe in Christ as Savior, count on those people to take care of you. Matthew 10:10. Paul will bring that up later. But here Paul is the missionary who has incredible vision for Asia. And I told you last week, you know, isn't it even more amazing to look at Paul who's in prison, beaten and in chain for the gospel. And what's he doing? He's not having self-pity and just, oh, woe is me. Lord, get me out of here. But no, he's like, I'm going to write churches. I'm going to continue to disciple people across the kingdom because this is so urgent. And so he's an apostle sent. Well, I want to stop for a second and say, well, wait a minute. Why does he start off with this contention? You know, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Yes, he did. A road to Damascus back in Acts. Are you not my workmanship? He's talking to the Corinthians. If to others I'm not an apostle, okay? If no one else regards me as an apostle, at least I'm an apostle because you are the seal of my apostleship. Some writers say that part of what brought this tension between Paul and the church at Corinth was there were some other people showing up trying to lead the ministry. And Paul had asked the church to give money to the Jerusalem church to minister to the poor. So Paul was raising money for the poor from the Corinthian church, perhaps, what F.F. Bruce says. And this may have stirred it up. Okay? So Paul asked for money. Upsets the people. And so he's an apostle, and these other people are there, these Johnny-come-latelys that are leading the ministry, this outside voices are saying, you know, that's not really important, and he shouldn't be doing that. He has no right to do that. And so if you look at it that way, and you see that, the way other historians looked at it, you can see why Paul is defending his ministry. Okay? What's put him on edge? Well, it's because the people there are saying, hey, we don't need to give to that fund in Jerusalem. But we don't need to do that. We got to take care of our own. The mark of a dying church. He's a missionary, number one. Number two, in the first part of the outline, subpoint. He's a missionary, not dependent upon them. You know, Paul here has a greater freedom than the pastor. You know, the pastor has to watch what he says because he might get fired. But Paul here is a missionary like Paul Koista or Jim Bland from M&A or whoever you want to use as an example in our own denomination, who's sending a message and saying, listen, you need to take care of this. You need to understand. But he also in saying he's not dependent upon them. He's independent of them. He is sent by the Lord. They are his workmanship. They're the seal. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul is just saying, the church at Corinth, your very existence is not credited to me, but you are the evidence of God using me in ministry, in one sense. You know, it's the evidence of what God is doing. You know, RUF had a rough time trying to sell itself to the PCA back in the 70s. You know, it showed up in the mid-70s. The PCA is fairly a new denomination. And these two campus ministers sat down with some of the well-known pastors in this new denomination. Said, we want you to adopt us as a campus ministry. And they said, well, who are you? Where you come from? Well, we're Reformed University Fellowship. Well, what's that? Well, it's we're kind of like InterVarsity or whatever. Right now we're parachurch, but we really want to be an arm of the church. We want you to send us if you think we're worth it. We want you to get behind us and adopt us into your family because we're ordained pastors laboring out of bounds and all this stuff. Sorry about the technical talk. But finally, the second or third time they went back to them, they sold it to them, and the PCA said, all right, we'll take you on. And since then, RUF has grown to about 150 campuses. And many RUFs are in the hundreds. You know, RUF at Auburn, you know, back in the 90s was 400 students weekly. 400 students showed up for a meeting. That's bigger than most PCA churches by far. And, you know, there's a lot of that going on around the country. And so they're sent. That's why they're called apostles. And Paul is saying, here's the evidence. Here's the evidence, the fruit of the ministry. But who is Paul? Verse 14. By these very words that Paul says in verse 14, is he's saying, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, I've read the Bible more than once. You probably have too. But I forgot this verse. It's just so clear. It's so utterly clear. What does this mean? What's this mean for the church? What's it mean for me personally? What's it mean for missionaries? I say to young men that want to go in the ministry, I say, okay, you want to go in the ministry? Sounds cool, doesn't it? Sounds spiritual. Every guy who feels like he's walking with God maybe should go to seminary. Maybe not. But I say to them, are you ready to cast yourself on the mercy of God's people to feed your family? Are you ready to depend on the church to take care of you? Because if you're not, you're not ready. I know that's part of the big question. It's not like becoming, a professional in an office somewhere where you show up and you do the work and you get the paycheck. It's a little different. And sure, companies go up and down, and I hear people concerned about their jobs and security and so forth. But job security is what most parents fear when their child's going into ministry. Even great godly pastors I know, their sons graduate from a well-known university with a great degree in engineering, and then they turn around and say, I'm going to work for Campus Crusade. And their mom and dad say, what? You're going to do what? Raise money? Go get a job. You got a great degree. That sends fear in the eyes of many parents. But see, Paul here understands, this is what Jesus said. This is not Paul's idea. Because he's quoting Matthew 10:10, and part of what we're studying on Wednesday night in the men's group is Knowing Scripture, which studies the science of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is, how do you interpret Scripture? You want to know why there's, you know, hundreds of denominations? Hermeneutics. That's why. And so, as you look at Matthew 10, you might say, well, I'm not sure how Paul gets that. Well, you know what? It doesn't matter how Paul got it. He's inspired by God. And wherever you have an unclear teaching, and then you have a clearer teaching, God is opening your eyes to tell you what that means. And so Paul's authority is equal with Jesus. You know, one of the disservices the church had hundreds of years ago was the red letter edition of the Bible. You know, people say, it's in the red letters. Well, okay, Jesus said it. That's great. But guess what? The black letters hold the same authority as the red letters. Did you know that? They hold the same authority. And so Paul is helping us understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 10. Don't even take gold or a tunic with you or an extra tunic. Just go and preach. And the people that receive you will take care of you. And it says a lot. It says that the church, you know, in the PCA, when a pastor is called to a particular church, I'm sorry you don't get to see this, but at the presbytery level, there's a representative from the church standing there that hands him a piece of paper, and it says, here's the call, this piece of paper called the call. And on that call, it says, it basically says something like, we're going to pay you X amount of dollars, we're going to take care of you so you have no worldly concern. Something like that. Some nice language. But anyway, and so this is a pattern that the PCA has adopted. And I will tell you that the PCA is guilty of being very biblical. I can say it that way. You know, you'll find in Reformed churches that we like to search everything out in Scripture and do everything for a biblical reason. Someone once told me about another church in town that was doing something kind of special in worship service. And I said to that person, that's interesting. Where in the Bible does it tell us to do that in the worship of God? I don't know of it. It's not a bad thing, but it's just a great idea. But you see, we follow the regulative principle, and that means the Bible regulates how God is worshiped. And therefore, we don't want to do it unless it's biblical. We want to follow carefully what Scripture says because we want to please the Lord. So Paul is a missionary sent by the Lord. He is one who knows Christ, and he's teaching this pattern. Now, if you're visiting with us today, we're certainly glad you're here. And I started to say on the qualifying the sermon on the front end, we don't talk about this topic every week. And I sort of want to apologize if you're visiting, but we're glad you're here. We hope you come back. It's not what we talk about all the time. But in this passage, you know, Paul is talking about establishing churches. He's talking about, how do we establish a church at Corinth? How do we set up this foundation? And, you know, in the PCA, the pattern that we have, that's Presbyterian Church in America, is that we send the church planter or the missionary, and we send them there, and they go and they live off their nest egg until the congregation grows, and eventually the congregation takes care of that pastor and he tapers off and spends all the money in the nest egg. And so we've had that blessing here. And if you've been along for the ride with us for 4 years, that's kind of where we are. We're going along. We're tapering off that nest egg. And so that's what's taking place. But the truth of the matter is, you know, who am I? I am not actually your pastor. Okay? Technically, I'm not. I'm actually the assistant pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nitro, West Virginia, just for the record. John Rollins is the senior pastor there. Now, I've never preached there, and I don't go down there except for Presbytery. But technically, that's who I am, because we are under the umbrella of that church, planning this church. And so in the eyes of the IRS, I am a daughter church. We are a daughter church of Covenant. Some of you know Kara George. That's where she grew up. And so I am sent by NRP, which is New River Presbytery. I'm sent by churches like Westminster, Trinity, and Redeemer, sent here as an evangelist to gather people to plant a church. Now, most of you know this, but I'm just explaining that I am really Paul in this passage. That's who I am. I'm Paul, which is establishing. And now I know that you say, well, this gets kind of fuzzy because we think of you as our pastor. And it's flattering if you do. And I think if you pastor people, they'll want you to be their pastor. I think all of us are pastors in one sense, but not to get distracted by that. But technically, I'm an evangelist of Presbytery and hope to be your pastor one day officially. But here's what Paul says going on in the next few verses, 8 through 14. In establishing churches, Paul begins to raise this question about his rights. You know, what are his rights? You know, we have to be careful about rights, I think, as Christians. We want to be gracious and thankful for everything that we have. But the only footing that Paul has to stand on in saying, here are my rights, is the fact that this is a pattern in Scripture. That this is based on the Bible, okay? Just as he'll say, the priest used to go in and offer the offering, and some food was set aside for them to eat, you know? And as the ox would thresh the floor, that he would be able to eat. And so Paul is pulling up examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament here. And you might say, well, where's Paul's humility? You know, where's his humility here? And even the Bible, if your Bible probably says Paul surrenders his rights as a subheading at chapter 9. But on a deeper level, what Paul is doing as a church plant coordinator is he is teaching a churches how they're going to become self-sufficient one day, how they're going to be standing on their own and become mission centers of themselves and carry out the Great Commission that started in Genesis 12. And so Paul here has to talk about his rights. I mean, this sounds, quite frankly, this sounds like a very defensive letter. You know, if your loved one wrote you this letter, you would probably be on the fence in reaction and go, whoa, what's he saying? You know, maybe it's a parent writing to a child. I have a right. You know, see my grandchild, whatever. But if you were going to go to another country or foreign land, you know, how would you set it up? How would you set up the church? You know, what we've learned on the mission field is that when a missionary goes to France, he needs to reach French people and eventually train the Frenchmen to be able to maybe go to seminary and become their own indigenous native preachers. And that's not because of the missionary can't speak French. But that's the most effective ministry, is that when someone in another land, when converts become pastors and then church planters, you have a presbytery being planted. And I remember some 10 years ago hearing missionaries. I'd never heard this before. You know, I used to think of missionaries as a kid only thinking about converts. Go out and reach the lost. We need converts. Okay? And then I began to hear a transition in the teaching as to, we want to go to France and plant a presbytery. That's dreaming big. Okay? That's not just to go save a few people and have a little church of 20 people, but no, we want to go and plant churches and have a network of churches that can plant churches. See, New River Presbytery examined me in 2007, and then they called me on the phone a few months later and said, we have $50,000 set aside for you. You know, when I was examined, there was no money set aside. I was like, wow, that'll speed things up. And by God's grace, we were able to raise money, pledged or given, by August. We were on the field. We moved here 8 months after we started fundraising. That's amazing. That's all God's blessing of what he did to bring us here. And so as Paul here is talking about his rights, getting back to that, he wants this to be laid out clearly what his rights are. But yet he says, I don't take them. Now, some people will take this passage and argue from a different perspective and say, see there, no pastor should take anything materially from the church. I know one pastor here in town has his own business, has a church that he preaches at and leads every week, and he's got his own business. He's a tent maker, you might say, like Paul, and they use all their money on a nice facility. Wow. Sometimes I scratch my head and go, yeah, we should have stayed at the Hilton. But, you know, God brought us away from there. And there's 100 ways to do this. But Paul is saying, these are my rights and I'm not taking them. You know, these are my rights, but I'm not taking them. Now, what are his rights? What we learn is that he's saying very carefully, he uses the ox first. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is God really concerned about the ox? No, he's not concerned about the oxen. It's for us. It's for our sake. It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope that the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. You know, the farmer eats of his own crop. You know, my kids love to go back and visit my family. My mom grew up in a farming community, and along about August, you know, or July, you can go out and just pull corn out of the corn patch. You know, and my mom and my cousin used to go out and just get a pickup bed covered with corn and bring it home and get it. And so, you know, the person who plows eats of the crop. It's very simple. But here's what he says. He changes it in verse 11. He says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things? You know, Paul's kicking it up a notch. And he's saying, you know, the things we're dealing with have to do with eternal life. And we're here helping you with that. And we need corn to eat. And so, I don't know if that's sarcasm or an attitude there at all. I think it's inspired by God. I think Paul is just saying, look at this comparison, and it's clear. And so, not only are these Paul's rights, but what I'm hoping that you see is that Paul is right. Paul is right according to a biblical pattern. As he quotes Moses, where he says, the law of Moses said this about the oxen. And the oxen was just an illustration to understand verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial of the offering. And so Paul is right in saying this is how it's done. And you see, I know this is a prickly subject, but I kind of feel free, like Paul, to say it. And that's part of the gift of a church planner, is that, yeah, I didn't lose any sleep over preparing this sermon because I think it's so biblical and it's easy to say because the Bible says it. My dad worked at a factory for about 35 years, and sometimes he would come home and tell me that Preacher Lee was reading his Bible at work today. And when you first hear that, you go, well, that's kind of neat, isn't it? Reading his Bible there, good witness. No, he's actually a terrible witness because he wasn't on his lunch break and he wasn't on his 15-minute break. He was reading the Bible because the foreman wasn't in the room. Now, white-collar jobs are a little different, but think blue-collar. You clock in. What are you supposed to be doing? Working for the boss because you're clocked in. And he's reading the Bible instead of making parts or doing the job he's supposed to be doing for Alcoa. They call that moonlight preachers. And I believe that we want to be gracious here because there's many places in the country. Do you know that the Cumberland Presbyterian Church was started because the North could not produce enough pastors fast enough out of their seminaries, and I guess those folks didn't really want to go south either. That was kind of scary. But the Cumberland churches got started as people who, without seminary degrees, would fill the pulpit and start preaching and holding services. And that was a failure, I would say, on the church in that sense, because they weren't sending men to come and lead the churches. And so I grew up around country churches, and I know many churches function that way. But it seems what Paul is saying is that no one's supposed to be a perpetual tent maker. Not really supposed to be a tent maker the rest of your life. But you're supposed to be moving toward the church being self-supporting. You know what one of my donors says? This is the voice of one of my donors who gave me $80,000. Are you teaching stewardship? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I am. Not every week. That scares people off. Are you teaching stewardship? Yes, I am. And so I answer that question to the donors because it's my obligation. It's my obligation for the sake of the church. It's Paul's right as he quotes Jesus, as he quotes Moses, but thirdly, the pattern. That's what I want you to see in closing here, that this is the pattern for the future churches at Corinth and at Philippi and at Ephesus and everywhere else there will be a church, the church in Jerusalem, which, by the way, is overloaded with a ministry of mercy to the poor. And so they're raising money from other churches to meet the needs back in Jerusalem, where James is probably maybe the only apostle still there. But yet the normal pattern, the healthy pattern, is this pattern of the Bible. Look with me in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, I just want to say that I've really been thrilled to be in a church, and it's at the 3.5 year mark. Really, we've been having worship since 2009, so 3.5 years, where a church is giving very well for the age of the church and the size of the church. The giving's very good here, and I want you to know that. But look with me at Deuteronomy 18. And just if I could read the first 5 verses, here's what's recorded by Moses. The Levitical priest, all of the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. That's the bad news for the Levites. You don't get any inheritance. Huh? What? Okay, no inheritance. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, were an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the 2 cheeks and stomach and the first fruits of your grain, of your wine and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep. You shall give him, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time. So this is how the Levites were set up. First of all, don't miss it, they didn't have an inheritance. They had no other provision outside of their temple work. So God said, hey guys, I want you to work 50 hours a week at the temple. That's your job. And so this is how it's arranged. And so as Paul here is teaching and quoting these things, you know, 1 Corinthians 9 didn't pull all these things out and draw and connect the dots for me. I might be thinking, well, tithing's an Old Testament idea. I don't think so. When Tim Keller has asked that question in New York City, dealing with people who didn't grow up in church and people from all sorts of backgrounds and very concerned about the economy and work and everything, he says, no, actually, I think we give far beyond that. I think that's the biblical pattern. To whom much is given, much is expected, Jesus said. And so this is the biblical pattern of operation of what takes place. The Latin, is it modus operandi? This is the way, this is the method of operation for the church. But notice here something of where it's so specific in verse 4. The first fruits of your grain, the first of your fleece, and the first of your wine and your oil. So, in other words, the very first of your produce and your fruit goes to the temple, to the priest. Do you remember Cain and Abel? Have you ever read the story of Cain and Abel? And you see two boys in Genesis 4, two men, young men maybe, and they both give sacrifices. And when they come and give their sacrifice, Cain has a sacrifice and Abel has a sacrifice, and God is very pleased with one of them, and He is displeased with the other. And we don't really get a whole lot of teaching on Cain and Abel. What's the difference? Well, Hebrews, our commentary on the Bible, part of the Bible comments on itself, Hebrews says Abel came and gave his sacrifice in faith. But if you go back and read Genesis 4:4, you find this little detail. Abel gave his first fruits. It just says Cain brought something. He brought some offering. And when I read it, I think Cain brought vegetables. I'm not sure. I mean, it makes me think, well, God didn't like vegetables. No, God is not a finicky little, weird thing. But no, He was pleased with Abel because of his first fruits. And when I began to discover this in the Bible, I was like, wow. That would probably help me. Because in my 20s, when I was writing a tithe check, after my paycheck, I would go, well, I got to pay this bill and this bill and this bill. And oh my, if I give to the church, it's going to be tight. And then I began to say, after I got married and my wife was spiritually good for me, still is in many ways, challenged me recently on giving. Anyway, and I began to see that the first fruit pattern is in the Scripture. And here's what happens. I get the paycheck and I write the first check to the temple of the Lord, the church today. And then I'm not at the end of the check fretting whether or not I can make it. And even now I could say, I could pay, I might not be able to pay my Visa bill if I tithe this month. Well, guess what? You must not be living within your means, maybe. Well, maybe you are. Maybe you're strapped financially and it's an unusual season in your life and there might be some justification of that. But here's what I learned in seminary, and I learned all through life. If enough is never enough, when I start being tight when it comes to giving to the Lord. Enough is never enough. And you see, there are many churches that are closing because of financial reasons. When I came to West Virginia, I think we had 12 churches, and now we have 5 particular churches and 3 mission churches. And so what happens in the Methodist world, my in-laws are Methodist, my brother-in-law is a Methodist pastor. And so one day I asked my sister, I said, what is a Methodist church when the country church of, has 15 people and they're all in their 70s and 80s, this happens, and all the kids have left town and got jobs. What do they do with that church? Well, unlike the PCA, they have dues. In other words, you have to pay a fee to be Methodist. The PCA has askings. It's voluntary. Okay? We don't want to be like the IRS and, give you penalties if you don't give. But the Methodist closes the building, closes the church, if it can't be a part of, pay its fee to the association. And there's other ways that churches, an Episcopal government or Roman government, whatever, they close churches that way. Where in our churches, they can go on forever in some ways. Until the Lord decides to close it. But the point is that they suffer for that. And so that's a procedure from one church. Recently, I was talking to one of my donors, one of our donors here at Mercy, and they were explaining to me how they gave at their church and how they gave to Mercy. And what they revealed to me was that they were given as part of their tithe. And I said, you should give all your tithe to your church. That's what I believed ever since I was trained by RUF. RUF is our college ministry, and they taught us very carefully. Mark Lowry was a brilliant man, very thorough, very biblical. He said, when you go to that church as a campus minister, and you can get in that pulpit if they give you that privilege, and you ask for donations for RUF, you ask those folks to give above their tithe. He said, we do not exist on the campus apart from the local church. We have no existence. We are sent by the church. And so I had to say to this donor, you ought to be tithing at your local church. If you can give above your tithe with your Social Security check, love for you to give it. And, you know, those are sort of complicated matters. It sounds maybe legalistic. But Paul here is just showing that this is the pattern of how churches are established. I know some of you are saying, we know this, Curtis. You're beating a dead horse. We've heard this before. Well, I have to preach the passage because we're on 1 Corinthians 9. I actually told a man in men's Bible study this week. I said, how about I go on vacation and you preach 1 Corinthians 9? I'll just leave town this weekend. That would be great. But no, I have this obligation as the missionary evangelist like Paul to spell this out. And this is not meant to be offensive. It's just meant to say, look, Paul gives us a biblical pattern. And I believe what he's saying, the purpose of all of this, especially verses 3 through 14, is that Paul is saying, Corinthians, if you want to have your own church, you need to be self-funded and you need to be able to give to missions. Now, some of you know that I've had to say no to missionaries who've come to us. Now, I've had to say no to missionaries. Bill Shaw, who left town about a year ago, his sister went to Papua New Guinea. Wow. Way back in the jungle, and to reach a people that didn't even have their language written down. And they went with the Bible translators that spend 10 years documenting the language. And then after they document the language, they have a Bible and they give the people a Bible. It's about a 10-year process. Wow. Do they deserve our support? You bet. But we're a mission still. And so it's hard for the mission church to have to say no to missionaries. We say, yes, we'll pray for you, and we'll hope to give support later. But right now, we're like a teenager, giving away money, living on mom and dad's credit card. We can't do that yet. But we want to. We want to be. Just like we desire for all of our kids to grow up, and when they grow up one day, we want them to be able to have a job, be gainfully employed. You know, I don't know how many times I've talked to college students who've said, I want to get married. You know, and if one of my kids comes to me once, I mean, in their 20s in college and says they're ready to get married, I'll say, okay, can you and her or you and he, can you pay your rent? Okay. That's several thousands a year. Can you pay your own car insurance? That's $2,000 a year. You get a little discount for being married. But, you know, can you pay your own health insurance? That's about $15,000 a year. Can you feed yourself if you're going to take this great step? Because that's what adulthood looks like. In other words, mom and dad, I don't know a mom and dad that wants to continue to take care of their kids after they get married. That's the rude awakening. Now, marriage is a beautiful thing. Susie and I got married on very little. I went to grad school, and we kind of knew that. And everybody has to work out their own decisions about that. But here, Paul is establishing new churches, and he wants them to be healthy, and so he spells out this pattern. Don't muzzle the ox. The plowman should share in the plow, just as the priest shares in the temple. And you see, Paul's vision for the Corinthians, if the people are really upset at Corinth because Paul has asked for money for the poor in Jerusalem, Okay? Because he's asked for money for the poor. This is not for Paul. Okay? If F.F. Bruce is right and other commentators, then what he's trying to say to the Corinthians, my dream for you is that you become completely self-sufficient to where you grow like a great tree and you're able to give to other missions. Yeah, I said to a pastor when I moved to Morgantown, he said, this town's not big enough for another church. I said, really? We have a dream of planting two more. And one in Clarksburg. One in Wheeling. You know, I hope my dreaming comes from Paul, because that's the vision of the kingdom. And so it's not just that the Corinthians could take care of themselves and be self-centered, but know that the Corinthians would be able to walk on their own two feet and be a blessing to the nations. You know, one of my favorite times to visit churches is missions conferences. I love to go to missions conferences, not just to meet people from Africa and Papua New Guinea and people in France. It's always exciting to meet a missionary and they live in another country and all that. But no, it's exciting. You know, it's exciting to see people give to the kingdom sacrificially. These missionaries are giving their lives. And I had a friend once who visited in South Africa. And he and his wife went to visit, and they were coming out of a gated community. And as they were driving down the road, and this other missionary was showing them around, someone was shot point blank on the side of the road as they drove by. And his wife said, we ain't coming here. Deal's off. I'm not raising my kids here. God has to call the wife too, I believe. And missionaries take real sacrifice to do that. In closing, if you want to look in Malachi chapter 3, in Malachi chapter 3, maybe you've heard it said before, don't shoot the messenger. I feel like saying that this morning. To anyone maybe who even listens online to this sermon. But Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, I had a thought that was bouncing around in my head this week. And many times I have thoughts and I have to evaluate it. Is that a biblical thought or is that just an idea I got from my dad or somebody else? Why do I think that way? And here's what I was thinking. What I was thinking is that God curses people who don't tithe. That's the thought bouncing around in my head. And I thought to myself, wow, is that true? That's kind of crazy. Well, I gotta curb that just a little and say, I fear that God disciplines those who don't give. No, here's what the Bible says, Malachi 3:9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. God says, test me, dare me. What's he saying dare me for? He says, test me to see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. Well, the good news is that there's blessing for tithing. But you see, verse 9 is the curse verse. Verse 9 actually says that thought that was bouncing around in my head this week is that does God curse people for not tithing? Because, you see, that's the fear I live with in my own life. You see, I have other expenses. I think about saving for college or replacing an 11-year-old vehicle that's, you know, that's barely running sometimes. I think about these other expenses and things I need to take care of. Am I saving enough for retirement? Social Security going to be here? You know, all these anxiety that just runs crazy in your mind. But, you know, I actually fear God cursing me, Curtis, for not tithing. You say, well, you're not supposed to live in fear. Did you not take psychology in college? All fear is bad. What's the Bible say? The beginning of wisdom starts with fearing God and keeping His commandments. Ecclesiastes says, all is vanity and everything's meaningless. At the very end of Ecclesiastes, fear God, keep His commandments. There's the antidote. There's the road to recovery. Fear God and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes spins on its head in chapter 12. And you get an answer. And so Malachi really does say that we are cursed if we don't tithe. But it says that you are blessed. Don't stumble just over the curse. You know, I think the curse plays out in if I don't have enough, enough is never enough. You know, there's never enough. I mean, my tithe, I thought about this sometimes, and, you know, pardon the illustration, I could have bought two $40,000 bass boats if I didn't tithe in the last 20 years. Wouldn't that be awesome? That'd be awesome. Well, would it be as awesome as supporting the kingdom? What could you buy? What's your dream car? You want to drive an Escalade? Maybe you can afford an Escalade. Good. Enjoy. Absolutely. One of my elders back in my home church drives a $70,000 BMW, but he admitted to me he couldn't tithe. I was like, really? Wow. I fear for you. Because my Bible says, unless I want to rip the page out of Malachi 3 because it makes me uncomfortable, it says there's a curse on those who don't tithe. It says there's a blessing on those who do. That's why I said to my own mother, give your whole tithe to Trinity. I know you love your son, your grandkids, and you're going to give a little. Give it all. And if you can give more, great. The churches, I want you to know so you can be grateful, the churches that helped Mercy move here are Trinity, Redeemer, Eastern Heights of Bristol, Tennessee, Westminster Presbyterian Church, where I was once an associate, and New River Presbytery. These people sent me here as a missionary. And I want you to know, and I don't want you to misunderstand the tone of this morning's sermon, I want you to know that I am really grateful that you know, this church in 2012, our giving was $89,000. But our budget, really, what I like to call our budget that we really have set, is about $120,000. If we had $120,000, we could probably see a campus minister sitting with us this morning. And so we're dreaming. And I'll tell you, here's the pattern. Those of you that are members, I'm sorry if you're a guest today and this makes you uncomfortable. The first year of Mercy Church, between 2009 and 2010, we had about $30,000 come in. Between the next year, it was about $60,000. And then in the third year, it was $90,000. I'm optimistic, guys. I'm really optimistic. You know, we gain families in the summer. How weird is that? The students leave and families come. But we hope they stay. We're going to do everything in our human power and pray they will. But maybe we're well on our way. I don't have worries and doubts about it. My job security is with the Lord, just as your job security is with the Lord. And, you know, I hope that you receive this well this morning. And know that as Paul is laying out this example of this is how the church has to function. This is how the priesthood used to function. And as I said earlier, kind of facetiously, Reformed churches are guilty of being very biblical. They want to search out every jot and tittle of what the Bible says about their issue. That's one reason I love these churches. Is that we do things the way we do them because it's the pattern of Scripture. And I don't think that it's bad that my friends work at Kmart and plant a church, but I hope it's temporary because the pattern I see in Scripture is the one that we're following in the PCA, and that is that eventually that church is self-sustaining. One of the pastors here in town in a church that's growing very well right now said to me over coffee a few months ago, he said, I used to have a good job at Mylan Pharmaceuticals. And the church wanted me to be full time. And so I went to them and I said, if the offering's $2,000 a week, I'll leave Milan, I'll leave my job with insurance and benefits, and I'll be your pastor. And what do you know? They turned a corner, the giving went up, and the church now has double of what it needs. And God blessed. And you see, these things are maybe hard to talk about, but yet, to me, it's kind of like the needle at the doctor's office. You know, if you need the penicillin shot, bend over, get it, and you'll be happier tomorrow. And I mean, it's just kind of the negative side of but God says, give as you give, test me and see if I open the storehouse of heaven and cover you with blessings. May God help each of us in that. Let's pray.